Heavenly Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus you have done amazing things for us. We thank you for these great truths that the sacrifice of Jesus brings us into your presence as we trust him. And so we pray that as we hear your word of grace to us, read by Claire and then explained by David, that you would open our hearts to hear all that you have to say to us, that you would enable them to read clearly, to explain clearly, and that your Holy Spirit would be doing his work amongst us for the sake of your glory. Amen.
The readings from Exodus chapter 19, and that begins on page 76 of the Church Bibles. Exodus 19, beginning at the first verse. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said.
Thank you very much, Claire. Well, this morning we're on the second of three Sunday morning sermons in which we're looking at the abundant grace of God. The title is Grace Abounding, picking up the title of John Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And this week we're looking at God's abounding grace in the covenant commitment that he makes to his people, of which this passage in Exodus is a very strong focus. In fact, by any standards, the events of Exodus chapter 19 constitute a major development in the Bible's story. Moses, at the beginning of this book, has gone back to Egypt with his family in chapter 4, and through the mercy and grace of God, he has been enabled to bring out of Egypt a vast nation. Chapter 12 tells us there were about 600,000 men besides women and children. He has seen them miraculously delivered from the Egyptians in the parting of the Red Sea. And now, just a few weeks later, here they are, camped, as verse 2 says, in front of the mountain. For this was the place that Moses knew he had to come back to. Way back in chapter 3, when he was commissioned by God, he asked God for a sign that God would be with him. And God gave him the sign, which is typical, I think, of God's mercy and grace, that when he had brought the people out of Egypt, they would come and worship God at this mountain. In other words, the sign is, when you do what I tell you, then you will prove that my word is true. And here they are, camped in front of the mountain. But it's more that's at stake than that. In verse 3, the house and family of Jacob. You see how how the Israelites are referred to there, verse 3. This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob. This is what you're to tell the people of Israel. They have now become a company, a people, a nation who are described at the end of verse 6 as the Israelites. So the house of Jacob has become the people of Israel. The people redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. And the people who are now about to be consecrated and constituted as one nation under God, to become formally a new people group, the Israelites. So So that's why I say this is a major staging post in God's purposes for his world. Now, the New Testament tells us that the things that are written in the Old Testament are written for our learning as Christians. Romans 15, verse 4. The things that were written before time were written for our learning, so that we, through comfort and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the New Testament encourages us to study the Old Testament in order that we might find strength and perseverance, and that our hope may be focused and developed. So naturally, a passage like this is full of instructive lessons for us as New Testament Christians about the character of our unchanging God and how he chooses to relate in grace to his redeemed people. Now, as we saw last week with Noah, the one word that summed up God's dealings with Noah was this word grace. Grace found Noah and made him a righteous man. And in between the Noah events of Genesis 6 and Exodus 19, grace has chosen one of Noah's descendants, Abraham, and promised to make him into a great nation, to make his name great, to give him and his descendants a land flowing with milk and honey, and to bless all the peoples on earth through him. Great promises that God's given. And now the centuries have passed, and this nation as encamped before the mountain of God, en route for the land of promise. They're here to enter into a formal binding agreement, a covenant, with the God who is their deliverer, so that they can receive his instructions and pledge their loyalty to him. He will be their God, and they will be his people. So at this archetypal biblical moment, lessons are being taught that will apply all the way through the Bible, as God progressively reveals himself in the whole of the rest of the Scriptures, and as his purposes culminate eventually in Jesus Christ and find their total fulfillment in his heavenly kingdom. We're on very important ground then in Exodus 19. I want to make three simple points about the passage, which I hope will help to focus our understanding of God's grace and our response to it. The first is this: that grace initiates a promise God will keep. Grace initiates a promise God will keep. Now, I've said that Israel was gathered together to receive the law of God. And if you look at the foot of the page, you'll see that in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments follow on straight away. But what we have here is not a departure from the covenant that was made to Abraham, or indeed a contrast with it. Rather, what we have here is a new development and an elaboration of all that God has begun to promise and all that he is committed to fulfill in what he has already said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know from the book of Genesis that all of God's promises are founded in his grace. And last week we thought that you could define grace as saying, not giving us what we deserve, which is God's wrath and judgment, but what we don't deserve, that is his mercy. That is what we all need, and without that mercy, we would have no hope. The point is rather well made by the story of the young painter who is commissioned to paint a portrait of a somewhat crusty and rather elderly duchess. And she's very unsure about this young painter because she thinks she may turn up on the canvas as two triangles and a cylinder or something. And so she looks over her lorgnette as he's painting her and says, "Young man, I hope you will do me justice." To which the reply is, "Madam, at your stage, I would ask for mercy rather than for justice." Justice, you see, takes us to the flood that Noah went through. Justice takes us to the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Justice takes us to Pharaoh's crack troops washed up on the shore of the Red Sea. But grace steps into that process with a promise of blessing that depends on God's character alone. And that character guarantees its fulfillment. Grace initiates a promise God will keep. Now let me try to show you how there is grace all the way through this section. Look again at the foot of the page, chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then as we turn the page, the commandments begin. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, and so on. But turn back to those first two verses and see how the commandments are set in the context of grace. God uses his personal name, the Lord, Yahweh, and he uses it to convey the idea of his faithfulness to his promises. After all, he had promised to his people that he would bring them out of Egypt. That promise had been given to Abraham centuries ahead of its event. Out of the land of slavery, God would bring them. The Lord is the God who makes and keeps his promises. And the law then comes into this situation because God has already delivered his people through his amazing grace. Now this teaches us a very important principle, which runs again all the way through the Bible, that the law is given to rescued people, to people who have already been brought into a covenant relationship with the living God. It's even clearer in our passage back in chapter 19. Let's look at verse 4 together, where God begins what he says to his people. The very first words he speaks to them at the mountain are these, verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So what is the character of this God they've come to enter into covenant with? Well, he's a God who bothers with Israel and makes them his people when they have no call upon him at all. Who goes on preserving them and persevering with them when anybody else would give up. Who goes on being good and gracious to them, as this book of Exodus shows, even when they throw his love and mercy back in his face. Later on in the book, they're going to build a golden calf and say, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. This is the one to worship." And yet, immediately following that incident of the golden calf, which, of course, drew forth God's wrath and judgment, nevertheless, God says in chapter 34, he declares his name, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousandth degree, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now you see, that is God's grace. Choosing, rescuing, liberating, and it always comes before law. Always. Remember last week, what God does for Noah precedes what he demands from Noah. And so it is here. The God of the Bible is the God of covenant grace who makes and keeps his promises to the nth degree. Notice how verse 4 stresses both the rescue and the relationship that he's brought them into. "You've seen what I did to Egypt. He's destroyed their enemies. He's rescued them thoroughly. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So he's brought them into a relationship with him. They've not just come to a mountain, they've come to the Lord himself. That is the thrust of the gracious promise that he makes in verse 5. "Out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. This is how God looks on his redeemed people, whether then or now. He's brought us into relationship with himself. He's rescued us from all our enemies. And how does he look at us this morning as the people of God? Well, he would say to us, as he said to them, "You are my treasured possession. You are my priestly kingdom. You are my holy people." The treasured possession is a very interesting little phrase. It's there towards the end of verse 5, and it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29 verse 3, to denote King David's personal treasure chest. All the gold and silver, which was the king's own fortune, from which he generously gave to the building of the temple, was exactly the same word, his treasured possession. And you see, what we're being taught is that when God looks at us as his people whom he has redeemed, we are of incalculable value to God. He's called us to a position of enormous worth. And he cares for us and protects us in a way that is unique among the experience of the people of earth. You are my treasured possession. He calls us to be a kingdom of priests, that is, sons of the great king. God's people are the mediators between God and the nations, revealing his truth, interceding for the nations, and bringing the peoples into the blessings of God's mercy. And when Andrew read together 1 Peter 2 at the beginning of the service, it picked that up in the New Testament and said, yes, you too, Christians, are a royal priesthood. And again, here we're told that the Israelites were seen as a holy nation, set apart for God's distinctive purposes, separate from everything that defiles, belonging to a sovereign and holy God, who says to his people, be holy as I am holy. And again, when we get to 1 Peter 2, we find that we too are called to holiness, to be distinctively God's people. Now, of course, this ideal was never fully realized under the Old Covenant, but it came to its fulfillment in Jesus, who is the perfect Son, the King who is the great High Priest, the one of holiness who is the Father's greatest treasured possession. And we, as the body of Christ, united to him by faith, share in all of that blessing that God pours upon his Son. And so he calls us, as New Testament believers, to inherit his grace, the grace that was initiating at Sinai a covenant commitment on behalf of God that he would always be like this towards the people whom he has chosen to redeem. So that's the first thing. God, in his grace, initiates a promise that he will keep. But secondly, we see here that grace enunciates a principle God's people must keep. Grace enunciates a principle God's people must keep. Look back with me at verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Well, there at the beginning of verse 5, you see, is a little word that has caused much scratching of the head and much spilling of the ink. If you obey me fully, then out of all the nations. And it's difficult because it seems to introduce a conditional element into the covenant of grace. It seems to be saying that full obedience to covenant law is indispensable to Israel's identity as God's special people. And it would be very easy, I think, to make a fatal mistake here and start to oppose law and grace to each other. In fact, much of the history of Western evangelicalism in the 20th century is affected by that mistake. 90 years ago, one of the first study Bibles appeared. We've got all sorts of study Bibles today. You only have to go into a Christian bookshop to see there's a study Bible for everybody. Haven't quite got the left-handed window cleaner study Bible, but almost. But years ago, 90 years ago, there was the Scofield Reference Bible that appeared. Some of you may remember it. Some of you may even have been reared on it. And the Scofield Reference Bible developed a structure of understanding the Bible as divided into different dispensations, as they were called, of which the dispensation of the law was thought to be a major one. According to Scofield, at Sinai, Israel exchanged grace for law. So he picked up verses 7 and 8. Moses went back and summoned the elders and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded. And the people said, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Scofield said this was the dispensation of law when everything depended in terms of salvation upon keeping the law. It led to the view that under the Mosaic covenant, Israel was justified by law keeping, but under the gospel, New Testament, we are justified by grace. And that's had its impact on evangelical theology in the last century. What, of course, happens if you accept that line is that the Bible is immediately divided as though works and faith, law and grace, are at war with each other. Now, in 1967, a new Scofield Bible was produced, undoing this misunderstanding. And it recognized that the law is not here proposed as a means of salvation, but as a means by which an already redeemed people might fulfill their proper destiny through faith and obedience. And that important distinction is one that we need to keep in mind as we study the whole of the rest of the Bible. You see, the life to which Israel is called, the relationship with God and the occupation of the land, is something that is granted solely on the grounds of God's gracious promise to Abraham and to his descendants. The law covenant does not grant them the inheritance. It is already theirs. But it governs the obedience necessary for their participation in its blessings. It is not keeping the law that brings you into relationship with God. It is grace alone that brings you into that relationship. But once in the relationship, the law of God defines how the blessings of the covenant can be ours by showing us what it means to be holy as God is holy and by setting out a pathway for us to seek to follow. So the covenant to Abraham is now defined more closely in terms of God's self-revelation in the law. And the law is an expression of the character of this great and holy God who's brought Israel into relationship with himself. This then is how covenant people are to live in relationship with their covenant Lord. Now, a structure like this was very familiar to the people of that day. When a great king conquered a subject nation, he would usually describe himself as liberating them. Nothing changes, does it? When a great king liberated a small nation or a tribal group by conquest, he would regulate the relationship between himself and his vassals by a covenant. The conqueror claimed absolute sovereign rights over the people and demanded total loyalty and service. And while such conditions were observed, he pledged himself to protect his people and to keep them in his realm and under his care. And fascinatingly, in the old covenants of those days, the participants are often called the Lord and the servant, or even in many cases, the Father and the Son. Fascinating, because God has already called Israel his son in Exodus 4 verse 22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So here is a typical father-son relationship in terms of those covenant agreements. The pattern is obvious, but the difference is massive. For the difference in this covenant is the difference of God's grace. This liberating conqueror has only the best interests of his people at heart, whether it's physically or spiritually, in this world or beyond it. And this covenant contains blessings for the obedient and curses on the rebellious, which the book of Deuteronomy elaborates. But the greatest of all those curses is the loss of the promised land, life in the promised land, which God had given to them. So the important thing to grasp about the if is that the law is never presented in Scripture as an alternative option to faith, as a means of salvation. We cannot say that the Old Testament people were justified by the works of the law and in the New they're justified by faith in Christ. That is true of the New Testament, but they were only justified in the Old by the grace of God that brought them into faith and obedience. And life in the land is the gift of God's grace, not the achievement of God's people. If they wanted to enjoy all the blessings God wanted to pour upon them, then the guarantee that they would was the faithfulness of God, which demanded from them their faithfulness in a real and living trust in this God. So God's grace brought his people into existence. God's grace offered them a wonderful future, established a relationship of life with God as his people in his land. And he says, now, if you want to enjoy all that, because I am holy, this is how you must live. And this is the way in which all the blessings that are available to you in the covenant will become your experience. Now, of course, God knew that they would not be able to do that fully. They had sinful natures, just as we do. And that's why he built into the law the system of sacrifices by which this gracious God made it possible for their sins to be covered. Part of their covenant obedience in response to his grace was to offer what God had provided, the sacrifices which are detailed in Leviticus. They were there as substitutes in the sinner's place, as we were singing in that hymn. And in that way, sinful, redeemed people were enabled to live in fellowship with a holy and yet supremely gracious God. And all of that was a picture of what God would do to perfection through Jesus Christ. So my last point is this. Grace illustrates a pattern by which we are kept. Grace initiates a promise which God will keep. It enunciates a principle his people must keep. But it illustrates a pattern by which we are kept. And this is the great rejoicing of the Christian's heart, isn't it? Because this moment at Sinai, glorious as it is actually full of irony when we read the rest of the Old Testament and see what a disappointment Israel was so often to her covenant benefactor. It's good that the people said, "We will do everything the Lord has said," but we know that they couldn't, and they didn't. And the future that looked so bright at this particular moment in Exodus 19 became characterized by failure and disappointment, by a longing for something better, for a permanent solution to the sinful rebellion of the human heart. And that's still a part of our authentic experience. I was reading this week the story of a headmaster who decided that he would go and look at his scholarship class. They were at the top of the junior school. And he went and sat in a lesson with some of the boys and wandered around looking at the exercise books. And as he looked at one boy's book, he saw written across the page, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Sorrow, sorrow, sorrow. Grief, grief, grief." And he said to the boy, "What an amazing insight you have into the human condition. What a poignant and moving expression of the dilemma of the human race." To which the boy said, "Well, no, sir, actually they're my spelling corrections." Well, there are plenty of corrections of that sort in the rest of the Bible. Because we keep getting it wrong. Israel got it wrong. Christians get it wrong. And when Christians get it wrong, it becomes sorrow and grief, because God loves us too much to let us get away with it. But the lesson is a very clear one. In the Bible, grace is not opposed to or by law. Grace is not opposed to the law. Grace is not opposed by the law. But faith is opposed to legalism. See, God's law was given to covenant people as the basis of a relationship of grace, which he had already established. This is how you're to live in that relationship. And what God is saying to them and to us is that the promise of his grace and mercy will be realized regardless of human success or failure. What God calls us to do is to respond to his promises in faith. And the sign that we have done that and are doing that is that we commit ourselves to a life of obedience. So whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is grace that guarantees the promises, grace that generates our faith, and grace that produces gratitude to God, which I express in obedience. If you want it summarized in one perfect sentence from the words of the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." See, how do I show the reality of the relationship that he's brought me into? How do I show that I truly love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? Well, of course, I can't unless I please him, unless I do that which he has called me to do. And Christianity, like Old Testament religion, is a covenantal faith. It issues in a covenantal obedience. But here is the important point. It is an obedience to the new covenant, not the old. And so, in the words of Paul in Romans 7, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And this is the last point I want to leave you with this morning, because between Sinai and ourselves, there stands another hill called Calvary, on which another theophany was witnessed, when God, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And that is where all the Old Testament yearnings were at last fulfilled. And that is where the law was perfectly met as Jesus offered up that sinless human life in the place of my rebellious will. That was where he became God's atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And so because the Lord Jesus has made a full and sufficient sacrifice for sin, fulfilling everything that the Old Testament passages foreshadowed, triumphing over death, ascending to the right hand of the Father in heaven, what has he done? He has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower everyone who turns to him in faith. And so the pattern of the Lord Jesus becomes the pattern of his people as we trust him and obey him in the newness of life which the Holy Spirit alone can give. And that, you see, is how God keeps us in his grace today. That's how he reaches out to us, enabling us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and increasingly to seek to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. For it's his commands we are now to obey, because he has fulfilled all that the Old Testament law demanded. And yet, just as for the Old Testament believer there was an obligation to be obedient, so if you and I want to live in the enjoyment of our new covenant blessings, there is an obligation to respond to the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit as he teaches us how to live and enables us and empowers us to live that way as we draw upon the rich resources of God himself living in us through his grace. Obedience then doesn't save us. That would be works religion. That's legalism. But obedience is the witness to a true and saving faith. Obedience is the sign that we have not received God's grace in vain, that we truly are the children of Abraham, the heirs of the promise. That is the pattern of grace in which Christians are kept for glory. But our problem, like Israel's, is we find it very hard to accept. And we get trapped into all sorts of ladder-climbing legalism, by which we try to make, as it were, ourselves more acceptable to God, by which we begin to think that what we do, or what our experience has been, or some even great gift that God has given us, is a means by which we might make ourselves more acceptable to him. And it's the New Testament writers who show us that that is completely to stand the gospel on its head. That all that we have is ours because of the grace of God. And that the great potential for us is to live in the liberty of that grace. More about that next week when we come to Romans 5. Let's pray for one another that God will help us to know these things in our lives. You have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Lord, we thank you for that sovereign grace that rescued Israel and that has rescued the new Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are members through faith in him. And we know, Lord, that we enjoy the blessings of our covenant relationship when we respond to your Spirit and seek to obey the commands of our covenant Lord. So please go on being gracious to us, we pray. Show us those areas of our lives where there are controversies with you, where there are things that you want to put your finger on and change, where there are wrong attitudes, wrong thoughts, wrong behavior. For we know, Lord, that those things will prevent us from enjoying the full blessings that come to those who are obedient, who live and walk in fellowship with you. And where those things are barriers, bring us to the point of repentance, renew us by your grace to trust you and to obey you. And help us this week, Lord, not to see our obedience as a heavy burden that you've laid upon us, but the response of gratitude to all that you've already given us, so that our lives may be lived in trust in you and faith in your promises, and that we might enjoy the great adventure of living by grace in this world as you prepare us for glory in the next. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.